You may have noticed that I've asked this question often as we've been in the Gospel of John, because it is the main point of John's Gospel, is to tell us who is Jesus. And therefore, it demands our response.
Welcome to the August 30th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. That was Pastor Jonathan Whitley as he continues his sermon series in the book of John in a sermon titled, Who is Jesus? We're in John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
If you would like to turn to John 8, that's where we'll be this morning. And you may notice, or perhaps not, that in our bulletin, on the right side of the inside, I have put some sermon notes with some fill-in-the-blanks there for you if you'd like to follow along with that. Several months, it's probably been a year ago, at this point, my wife overheard a very interesting conversation between Ross and Clay. And it was after Graham, our third son, was born. And as you know, babies don't have a lot of hair sometimes. And so Clay was very curious about this. And you know how kids are. Kids ask very interesting questions. Clay said, he looked at Ross and he said, "Ross, when are we going to buy Graham's hair? Where are we going to go to get it?" And Ross said, "Oh, silly, we don't buy hair, we grow hair." And so it was this interesting conversation that took place, and my wife is trying to write it down on the refrigerator pad where we write down all these fun conversations. And as I was thinking this morning about questions and questions that children ask, like those questions, buying hair and so forth, you may have been or are very familiar with another question that children ask all the time. It's the question, why? Right? Why? Why this, Daddy? And you could say, you know, we're going to eat lunch now. And why? Because we're hungry. Why? Because we need strength. Why? Because our bodies are weak. Why? And you could see this goes on and on and on and on. To a child, I think the greatest, and especially this is like 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds perhaps in there, you know, the greatest question in their mind is why. They're exploring, they're discovering, they want to understand this world around them, and so they say, why? Why does it work this way? Why does it happen like that? As adults, we have different questions that are our greatest question perhaps. Questions like, who am I? Questions like, where am I going? Or even, as some call it, the greatest question in the world, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Maybe you're more narrow-minded and you're only thinking of maybe sort of earthly things, and you say, will the Cardinals win the World Series? I ask that question a lot. Who will be our next president? That's a big question people are asking right now. Or maybe you're thinking with your stomach and you're going, what am I going to eat for lunch today? I would like to offer this morning what I believe is perhaps the greatest question in the world. And these questions are good, some of them. Some are silly. But what is the greatest question in the world? The question that all of us, whether you know it or not, have already answered. You've already answered this question at this moment. It's already been answered in your heart. It's the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, let me caveat this by saying something. This question is not, who is Jesus to me? It is, who is Jesus? There's a difference, a big difference, a very big difference. I used to teach ethics in our local community college, and I would ask students a question like this. I would say, is it right or wrong to steal someone's pencil? You'd be amazed at the answers I would receive on this very simple question. Is it right or wrong to steal someone's pencil? Now, of course, I'm showing my bias by saying the word steal. So I could say a different word. Is it right or wrong to borrow or to take? But I use the word steal. Now, you would be amazed at the responses. Some would say it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Others would say, well, it depends on the situation. But every single student would always preface their statement with two words. And you know what those words were? To me. To me, it's wrong. To me, it depends on the situation. And when we come to the person of Jesus Christ, there is no who is Jesus to me. There is who is Jesus that the Bible tells us about. Now, there's a difference between who is Jesus to me and who is Jesus that the Bible tells us about. You see, when we say who is Jesus to me, we are actually breaking the second commandment. Second commandment says that you should not make for yourselves any idols, any graven images. You should only worship God in the way that he tells us to worship him. That's the second commandment. When I say who is Jesus to me, I am creating an idol. I am making Jesus out to be who I want him to be. He is the God who loves me. He is the God who does this. He is the God who does that. But you may notice when I use the to me language, and I don't really just say, here's what the Bible says, I might leave out things like, and this is what our culture does, Jesus is also one who in the last day will judge. I might leave that out. Or in the last day, there's this great triumphant, you know, illustrations used in Revelation. He's coming riding on a horse with a sword and he's coming to judge the nations. I might leave that out. Our culture leaves that out when they think about who is Jesus. But this is Jesus. See, we ought to ask ourselves, and really we ought to examine ourselves, not with the question of who is Jesus to me, but what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? And see, answering this question has been the purpose of the church, the Christian church, for over 2,000 years to proclaim the truth about Jesus. It is the purpose of our local church here. You may notice on the front of our bulletin, we put every single week that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. It is the purpose of our church here. It's the purpose of all of Scripture to proclaim the truth about Jesus, the promised one, the coming one. You may remember in Luke 24 and verse 27, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples and they don't yet recognize him. They're sort of with him, but they don't see him yet. They're veiled. And Jesus answers, they're sort of saying, have you not seen and heard what's going on? The man Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb and now they're saying the tomb is empty. And they're walking along and Jesus looking at them, and it says in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. See, all of the Bible is about telling us who is Jesus, the redeeming one. And it is the purpose of John's gospel. John 20 and verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems like a simple question. Who is Jesus? You may have noticed that I've asked this question often as we've been in the Gospel of John, because it is the main point of John's Gospel is to tell us who is Jesus. And therefore, it demands a response from us. And you've responded in your heart. You have already responded to this question. So I'm asking you to examine yourself for a few moments today. Let's think about Jesus in the Gospel of John. What has Jesus claimed about himself so far? He has said, I'm not going to go through every single claim in the last seven chapters, but I'd like to get a couple highlights because we need to have this in our minds as we get into this conversation. There's a conversation happening right here that we've read a little earlier this morning, a conversation between Jesus and what John in his gospel calls the Jews, the religious leaders, and it's a conversation that really comes to almost a climactic point, not the ultimate climax, which is a few chapters later, but it is at a climax here. Well, what's happened before? What has Jesus already said about himself? In chapter 3, Jesus said that whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. Speaking about himself, in chapter 4, Jesus said, whoever drinks the water that I give, this is to the Samaritan woman, if I give you this water, if you drink of it, you will never be thirsty again. Chapter 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. A little later in that chapter, Jesus then says, I can do nothing on my own. I'm not this rogue guy out here doing these things. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What wonderful promises Jesus gives. I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He continues and says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. You see the theme, right? The theme is look to Jesus, trust in Jesus, and have life. Look to Jesus, trust Jesus, follow Jesus, and have life. Chapter 7, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So again, he's saying, I'm not by myself, sort of, you know, trying to bring, you know, honor to myself. I've been sent. I'm on a mission. He goes in a little later, and if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, a reference to the Spirit that regenerates our hearts. So now we come to chapter 8, which is where we've been for a while. We've been in chapter 8, and there's a conversation, and I'm trying to set the context here because that's how we understand scripture, is in the context. It's very dangerous to take a verse and read it and try to find meaning without reading the context. So that's a little reading the Bible nugget for you there. Read it in the context. Read before and after. And if you want to really read the context, read the whole Bible. Read the whole Bible. That's the best context for you. And we're in chapter 8. And Jesus is standing. He's in the treasury. And he has said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, this life idea. I set slaves free from sin and death, he said as they began talking. I came from the Father because he sent me, and I love him. I want to do his will. And so we have, just as we come into the conversation where we've picked up today, this statement that Jesus has finally said, where he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God, which are my words. Now consider in this conversation that we didn't read all of today in verses 31 through 47, that there were many who had believed, we are told, as Jesus was saying some of these things, and they had been seeing his signs. He healed a man who was lame, and he gave water for a woman, and in a minute, well, next week, we'll see that he does another sign that we're yet to see. We can look back and see it now, because we've read the whole book. But consider that he's saying these grand claims, and he's saying things about the people listening. He's not just saying things about himself, he's also exposing who they really are, the listeners. And so consider for a moment these claims that he's made against these religious leaders, or exposing is maybe a better word, exposing who they are really on the inside, these leaders who are rejecting him. He first called them slaves, owned by sin. He said they are not spiritually free. And then they have a conversation. Then he shows them that they're not really children of Abraham, who they all consider to be their father. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons are Father Abraham, and I am one of them, they would say. But Jesus says, no, you're not of Abraham because you're not believing. You're not obeying and hearing the voice of God. You can't recognize my voice, Jesus says. And I speak the words of God. So they're not sons and daughters of Abraham. In fact, Jesus says, you're sons and daughters of the devil. And it's even proven by the fact that they have cruel, murderous hearts, that they are bent toward falsehood. They are bent toward deception. They are bent toward wanting to kill the man in front of them, who is God, while themselves saying that we are of God. Think about how messed up that is. Antichrist is what it is. They are not of God, ultimately, Jesus says, because they can't hear, comprehend, and understand what he is saying, Jesus. So here are these claims. These are radical claims. Radical claims. I think for us, we have to really try to get into the mindset here of what's going on in the Jewish mindset, because it sort of almost seems like, okay, Jesus said these things. He called them of the devil. He called them, you know, that they can't hear God. These are massively radical claims for a Jew to be told, you're of the devil and you are not of God. Huge claims. In our culture today, it's sort of like, okay, fine, whatever, whatever. In that day, that's all that they knew. We are of God, we are of Abraham, we have the law. We are the guardians of the law, though the Old Testament, the Torah in particular, the law, we are the guardians. So here's a man saying, you're actually not of God, you're of Satan. Huge claims. So what do they say? How do they respond after hearing him say these things? Well, verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, we've talked about this before. Samaritans were considered the half-breed, a mix of Jewish ethnicity and Syrian ethnicity mixed together. They only acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament. They worshipped in a different place. They had a different mountain where they worshipped. And so the Jews, the full-blooded Jews, especially the religious leaders, looked down, gravely down upon the Samaritans. Would not even give them the time of day, which is, you know, you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is what makes it so fantastic, is the Samaritan is the one helping the Jewish man who's hurt. So they resort here to this personal attack on Christ, saying, "You're a Samaritan, you have a demon." The religious leaders think that Jesus is demon-possessed. They think Jesus is possessed by Satan. Jesus had just told them that they're children of Satan. So either he's right, Jesus is right, that you're of Satan, or he is the child of Satan. And which is it? Well, they think you're a child of Satan because we're not. And keep going, thinking about this idea of what the religious leaders think that Jesus is, who they say he is. He's demon-possessed. I like the next interchange. Jesus responds, "I do not have a demon. I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." We're going to come back to these words in a moment. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." In their minds, he just proved himself to be demon-possessed. "Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Who do you think you are? That's our lingo today. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? We think you have a demon. We know that you are a self-promoter. He's trying to exalt himself in their minds. You're saying you can give people life if they listen to what you have to say, if they obey what you have. You can give people life, really? A self-promoter, they think. Jesus responds, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him." So he continues with, going back to this exposure. "You have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." So now he says, "You're liars, and I don't want to be like you. I'm going to speak the truth. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old." And this is not to mean that Jesus is 49. This is just sort of rounding. You're not 50. You know, how can you say this? And you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You think about their final response here. We're still thinking for a moment here before we get into what Jesus is saying. We're thinking about how the religious leaders are responding. How are they taking what Jesus is saying and sort of showing forth what they think about him, what they believe. They believe he's demon-possessed. They believe he's a self-promoter, that he's exalting himself. He's only out to make himself look grand. Who do you make yourself out to be? And the last thing is, and this is seen because they're picking up stones, they believe Jesus to be a blasphemer. They believe that he has said things that only God should say. Now, what's interesting is the right response is to stone the blasphemer, but not in this way. If you go back to Leviticus 24, you can find where there's the legal warrant in the Jewish system of law to stone someone who blasphemes the name of the Lord. And Leviticus 24, verse 16 is the reference. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him." Now, this was to be after there was a trial. a calm judicial proceeding where the blasphemer was brought before the judges and the judges heard him and heard the witnesses who heard him blaspheme. And then there was the judgment, a calm judicial decision, you might say, not the fruit of mob violence. And here they are picking up stones. They're the judges themselves. I recently read a story about a man who is in the area over there in Israel and in the surrounding area, and he was trying to take a picture of a farmer. And the farmer went and picked up a stone like this. Now, he wasn't really going to throw the stone at him, but he picked it up as a sign to say, get out of here. Get out of here. I don't want to see you. I want to get you out of my life. I don't want your picture taken of me. Get out of here. Picked up the stone. This is in the last 25 years. So there's still a mindset, picking up stones. It's a symbol of eradicating something or someone out of your life. Now notice the irony here. There's a couple of points of irony. We've said all along that in this gospel, John points out incredible irony, incredible things that for instance, here, the very religious leaders who are accusing Jesus of blasphemy are the true blasphemers. You're demon-possessed. Oh, they're blaspheming the name of God. He is actually God. Another point of irony, you'd have to go back to Leviticus to see this, but in the very next verse, after the one that they're going back thinking, okay, if someone blasphemes the name of the Lord, I'm going to stone him. The very next verse says, whoever takes a human life, an innocent human life, shall surely be put to death. So they're showing forth their own guilt here by wanting to kill a man whom they don't even know if he's guilty or not by a court. They're the judge. What does Scripture say? What has Jesus himself said? They've responded. They've picked up stones. Well, Jesus, in the first place, Scripture declares, is the Son of God. And this is what we've been looking at in verses 31 through 47, that he is of God, that only the Son of the house can set prisoners free, can set slaves free. And Jesus says, I set free those who keep my word. I set you free from sin and death. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the house. Jesus is the Son of God who reveals truth about God because he heard it from God. He is God. Jesus is the Son of God who can regenerate dead hearts, giving the heart's ears to hear and hearts willing to obey. So he is the Son of God. In the next place coming into our text today, we see that Jesus delights in something. What does Jesus delight? What is the delight of Jesus? And we see in verse 49, he says, after they call him a Samaritan and having a demon is personal. I mean, they've really made this personal. Jesus answers. We have to consider the significance and the magnificent, I don't even know how to say it, the majesty of Christ, the Son of God, God himself, standing before men who are calling him demon-possessed. I mean, what would you want to do? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I've seen some of these attacks on Facebook, you know, people who, they put this incredible truth, you know, on Facebook. They'll say something like, you know, I believe in the traditional biblical marriage. And then they're attacked. And they get back on Facebook and attack back the person who attacked them. I mean, horrible stuff. Jesus is called a demon-possessed Samaritan. And he responds, and we don't know tone of voice. We know his character. And he responds and says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. A little later down in verse 54, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. You see, Jesus delights. And the delight of Jesus is what gives him the strength to stand in the face of this hostile, cruel crowd that wants to, in a few minutes, try to stone him. the strength of Christ to stand in that midst is because of his delight. And his delight is in glorifying the Father. His delight is only doing that which brings honor and praise and glory and magnificence to the name of God the Father. That's it. And God the Father has asked Christ to do one thing. He said, go and save my people from their sins. That's your job. Your job is not to be the judge right now. Your job is not to condemn right now. Your job is not to do these things now. Your job now is to go and be the Savior, to go and live the perfect life, to go and take the ridicule, to suffer, to be humiliated, to go to the cross. That's your job right now. And because Jesus delights in glorifying the Father, that's all he's thinking about. He says, okay, I will stand in the midst of the crowd. I will stand in the midst of the people who are spitting on me. And in a few short chapters will be nailing me to a cross, and I will not throw a stone back, but I will cry out, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And it's because his joy is to bring honor to the Father. Psalm 119 in verse 143 says it like this, and I believe we can hear Jesus saying this. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments, the commandments of God, are my delight. His delight is to do God's will, to save his people from their sins. So Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus delights in glorifying the Father, and that's what gives him the power. The power to stand in the face of ridicule, the power to stand is because it's not about him, it's about bringing the Father glory. And we see Jesus has made these promises, these words of you will not see death, you will live. And so the leaders, the religious leaders are saying, how can you say this? How can you grant life? What gives you, who do you make yourself out to be able to say you can give people life? Abraham died, the prophets died. They forgot about the two guys who actually walked with, one walked with God and one went up. But anyway, that's a minor point. But they did forget about that. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus responds and says, this is verse 54, I don't glorify myself. If I do, it's nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. Verse 55, you have not known him, I know him. So he's still making out this claim that they're liars and he can't say he doesn't know God because he's not a liar. And then he gets to verse 56, this wonderful verse 56, where he says, your father Abraham, he sort of throws him a bone. Because he's just told him, you're not of Abraham, but he throws him a bone and says, your father Abraham, sort of to maybe build him up, maybe to get him ready to receive these things, your father Abraham, whom they claim to be his father, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. I mean, think about the Jew. Wait a minute. Abraham died 1,850 years ago, approximately. What? 1,850, and we know Abraham's not still here. We don't see him. 1,850 years ago. And you say, well, you're not 50 years old, Jesus. How is it that you have seen Abraham? Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Most solemnly I declare, verily, verily, before Abraham was, I am. You see, how did Abraham see Jesus? How did Abraham rejoice that he would see the day of Christ? And not only that, Jesus says he saw it and was glad. See, there's a reference here that Abraham believed in the promise of blessing. Abraham believed that blessing would come through a promised child. Remember when Abraham is 85, 90 and has no children and God says, look at the stars, I'm gonna bless you and make you a great nation. How's all this going to happen? It has to come through a child. Now, certainly you could say, well, when he had Isaac, then isn't he thinking, well, this is the fulfillment of that? Perhaps, but I think not. Because one child certainly couldn't equal all the stars in the heavens. More than this, there was a covenant being made with Abraham. A covenant that was cut in blood and sacrifice that said, I am going to bless you and those who bless you, I'm going to bless them. And so what we see here is Jesus pointing to the fact that Abraham believed with faith in the promises of God. He believed in the messianic promise that God would one day send a true promised child who would save and rescue. And Abraham's faith in God's promise made him glad. He saw it. He rejoiced. You could also find a bit of significance in the fact that Isaac's name was son of laughter, or son of joy, son of rejoicing. Although Sarah's laughing wasn't quite the same. See, Jesus claims here that his own person and work is the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and joys. Well, of course, they're not happy about this. And so Jesus responds and says these words, I say to you before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is where what set them off, the statement of I am. Why would it set them off? Why now? Why at this statement are they so upset because Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am? Now, before English teachers in here get upset about the grammar, it's perfectly honest grammar if the object has always been. The object can say, I am, even if he's speaking about someone else in the past, because he's always been, which is exactly what sets them off. Listen to Isaiah 41 for a moment, and the language used here. And remember, the Jewish leaders probably had Isaiah memorized. They knew it very, very well, especially the passage I'm going to read to you. Isaiah 41 in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. This is the Lord speaking. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow or with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am. Wait, Jesus, you're calling yourself Yahweh? I am. See, Jesus' claim here is not only that he's the Son of God. It's not only that he delights in glorifying the Father. His claim here is that I am the divine Redeemer who has been promised from the beginning of time. I am God, who was and is to come. Now we are faced here with the reality. A reality that demands one of two responses. And we have seen the response of the religious leaders. They called Jesus a demon-possessed, self-promoting blasphemer. And they picked up stones. And this is certainly one of the responses. You could pick up stones. The illustration we used earlier, picking up stones to eradicate Jesus from your life. Picking up stones to throw at him, to stamp out any thoughts that might come in. Now, let me ask you a question. And again, let me say this. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. There is no neutrality when it comes to what you think about Jesus. There is no neutrality. If you feel neutral or sort of in the middle on what you think, then you actually are deceived and you are rejecting Jesus at that time. If you feel apathetic, well, that's certainly clear. You've rejected Jesus. Well, I don't care, whatever. If you're indifferent, going, well, you know, then you're rejecting Jesus still. You see, there's only really two responses. All of us in here, everyone in the world has decided, many unknowingly, You can either pick up stones, or you can rejoice and be glad. You can either pick up stones to throw at him. You can try to deny him. You can try to be indifferent about him. You can try to be neutral. You can try to be apathetic, perhaps. You can try to say, well, I'll figure it out later. You've picked up stones. You've picked up stones to try to remove Jesus' presence from your life and eradicate him from yourself. Let me ask a question. Do you think it really possible to put the God of the universe out of your life? Secondly, what do you think will happen if you try to throw a stone at the Rock of Ages? Who's going to get hurt? You can pick up stones, or you can rejoice and be glad. Now, there's a reason we have to rejoice. It's an incredible reason we have to rejoice. And we find this reason really in the very last words of this chapter and the very first words of the next chapter. And in the King James, I appreciate what they were trying to do, though in the Greek there is not this phrase in verse 59, passed by, but the King James puts in, and he went out of the temple and passed by, which really they're linking it into chapter 9, which says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. You see, at first glance, we see Christ. He's standing here in this midst. They're picking up stones, and as they're running probably into the courtyard where they're still working on constructing the temple, he goes to pick up, they're looking for rocks and things. So they left the treasury for a minute. And in the midst of people, the religious leaders are going to get stones. People are going, what's happening? There's a violent mob going on. Jesus slips out from their midst. Both, I think, a reference to his power as well as his, he is on mission. It's not time for him to die yet. So he slips out, and he goes out of the temple, we are told. And as he goes out of the temple, he sees a man blind from birth. Now, for a moment, consider that Jesus didn't try to convert all these people trying to throw stones at him. He was just trying to expose their sin. You see, this is at first glance a great reason to be sad. Jesus is not trying to save them in this moment. He doesn't stay there pleading with them, please believe, please believe, please believe, you have to believe. No, he exposes their sin. He gives them the truth, and then he walks away. And when they try to remove his presence from their lives, he passes them by, giving them up, as it says in Romans 1, to their lustful desires. See, this ought to grieve us, because it is a truth that many in this world are passed by. Many in this world have rejected Christ and are passed by. And yet let us not miss the glorious, wonderful truth. See, the reality is all of us deserve to be passed by. All of us. All of us deserve to be left in our sins, to be left in blindness, to be left spiritually dead. This is what sinners deserve from a holy God. And we are sinners, and he is a holy God. And yet God in his sovereign mercy does not pass by everyone. In fact, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. There are some, many in fact, who choose to trust Jesus because Jesus has not passed them by, who choose Jesus because Jesus has first chosen them. Those who love Jesus have first been loved by Jesus. Those who follow Jesus have first been sought out by Jesus. The glory of Christ is that he came to save the very ones who are throwing stones at him. Now, I know we have a mixed congregation, and I'm wrapping up here with a final word. In terms of, I don't know where every single one of you is in your faith. I have an idea from conversations, but I don't know every single one of your hearts. God does. And so I'm going to say a few things here that are a few statements pointed at particular types of people, and I don't know which you are. And so when you listen, find out where you are in this list here. For those of you who are his, the beloved, the scripture calls us, the ones who have believed, Find hope in the fact that you cannot mess up your salvation. Isn't that wonderful? You can't mess up your salvation from God. All that the Father gives will come and he will not lose you. To those of you who are seeking, exploring, trying to decide if you are his, you will find him because he's already been looking for you. Now the Bible tells us that there are some in our midst who may be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so this is my message. Though you lie, twist, and deceive the church, deceive and twist the message of the gospel, you cannot destroy Christ's church, for it is his body. Hallelujah. There are some in our midst who are goats. And my question is, what is your hope when the time of testing comes upon you? And what is your hope in that day when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats and the goats will be cast away? There are some who outright reject Christ. And my word is simply this: the stones you are throwing to destroy Jesus will in fact destroy you. In Isaiah 43, Jesus says, God says, I believe it's Christ speaking, but anyway, this is what he says, Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he, or I am. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? The old hymn says it like this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, seek thee on thy judgment throne, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would make it absolutely clear in our hearts how we have responded to the claims of Christ. And that as we consider and examine our hearts, that we would not be afraid, but that we would rejoice and be glad, for the promise is true that whoever keeps the words of Jesus will never see death and will have eternal life. Help us, we pray. For you have sought us, you have found us, and you keep us. And for that, we love you. And we pray in your name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.